Please open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 2. You'll find that on page 343 if you're looking in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you're new with us this week, in the fall we're spending some time in the book of Nehemiah, which would be the last book in the Old Testament if the Bible was put together chronologically. Now, it's not. It's put together more by genre, and so we have the history section and the poetry section and the prophecy section, and so Nehemiah's stuck right there in the middle. But if it was chronological, Nehemiah would be right at the end, and that's because the story that this book contains takes place in 400 B.C., and that's 400 years before Jesus, and this is right where the history of the Old Testament stops. So, what's going on in 400 B.C.? Well, the people of Israel, which have been reduced to just two of the 12 tribes, they've been released from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they're back in Jerusalem. And this happened because God told King Artaxerxes that he was to oversee the rebuilding of Yahweh's temple. All right, get your mind around that, all right? So this is God talking to a secular king, telling him what to do, and he listens. Of course, that's not that surprising, because when God's sovereign will interacts with anything, everything obeys. And if God can do this with the cosmos, right? In the beginning, let there be light. There's no debate in heaven. It just turns on. If he can do this with the cosmos, then some little king in some little kingdom, even if it's the biggest kingdom on earth, isn't going to cause him any trouble, right? Friends, God's sovereign. He's in control. And this was true 2,400 years ago, and it's true today. Do you believe that? What's surprising to some is that God being in control doesn't mean everything turns out peachy for his people all the time. We know this from experience. You know, even though God is active in our lives and we can look back and we can see his involvement in our lives over the years, we know that it hasn't always been easy for us. I mean, I see this in my own life, and this was certainly the case with Israel and Nehemiah. You see, the miracle of deliverance from Babylon didn't make the problems go away for Israel. Actually, they created some new ones. And so when Nehemiah picks up his pen, the walls of Jerusalem are in ruin. And this means that the city is in great distress. There's roaming bandits just having their way all the time. It's trouble in Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah learns of this, in spite of the fact that he's 1,200 kilometers away and living a very pampered life as the wine taster of the most powerful man on earth, his heart softens. And he breaks down and he weeps and he fasts and he prays that God would have mercy on his people. That's where the story picks up today. But before we get into that, we need to get on the same page in regards to the natural process that maturity takes to develop. Because that's where Nehemiah is going in this text. So a bit over a month ago, our family had some vacation time, and we went down to the Lower Mainland to visit family. And if any of you have family, you know what kind of a trip this was, all right? Now, we did have some downtimes in between visiting the chaos, but there was lots of chaos as well. And so one of the less relaxing and more intense times occurred when our tribe descended upon Nikki's brother's tribe in Surrey. And so between the two tribes, there were eight children running around the backyard, swatting wasps, eating pizza on the patio while us parents attempted to have a conversation. It was really quite haywire. But the ticket to our sanity arrived in their oldest daughter, Karis. Karis is 9, and she's an absolutely perfect mini-mom. All right, and so she's as good as any sheepdog at like herding little kids away from stairwells and gate latches that lead to busy streets. And the best thing about it is that at 9 years old, there's absolutely nothing she would rather be doing. All right, this is evidence for intelligent design if I've ever seen it, okay? So anyway, so we paid her $5 and we said, deal with all the trouble that the seven younger children come. You know, it's your problem. $5, you're earning it. All right? And then us parents went inside and we slapped ourselves on the back for being geniuses. And as I was reading Nehemiah this week, this is what jumped into my mind. It's really amazing that what a couple different years can do in different levels of maturity, especially in that first decade of life. So they have this 9-year-old, and they have a 6-year-old, and a 3-year-old, and a newborn, and we, of course, have a 5-year-old, a twin 3-year-olds, and a 1-year-old. So there's a lot of high-pitched voices and a pretty diverse spectrum of development. Alexa is their youngest. She can't do anything for herself except for eat and scream and fill diapers. That's pretty much the factory preset. Nathan, who's our 1-year-old, he's 12 months or at the time or so, he can do all that. Plus, he can open doorknobs and toilet seats and loves to go fishing. And this is an upgrade, apparently. All right. The twins, they can pull up their own pants. This is a real step in the right direction. And then there's Eliana. Right? She can actually speak in sentences that people can understand. And she can interpret gibberish that comes out of her brothers. Then there's Seth, he's 6. He can crawl circles around all the younger kids. But none of them compare with Karis. She can do all of that and run a daycare. If you got to judge me for being happy about that, you just go ahead and get it over with right away. But anyway, my point is that in general, kids are all on this same trajectory, and we call the direction that they're headed maturity. Now, some kids hit certain stages at different ages, and that's fine, as long as maturity happens in the end. And it's only when you bump into that, 35-year-old who's still living in the basement playing video games that we know something broke down here, right? But diversity in the developmental spectrum is fine, as long as there's always movement towards maturity. I think everybody'd agree with this. But what sometimes isn't as clear is that maturing doesn't just apply to children. It applies to everyone. And I think the reason that we forget this or don't think about it all that often is it's easy to recognize differences in maturity when shoe sizes are changing. But when the physical growth is stopped, sometimes we don't think as much about the fact that character should still be developing. But surely, I mean, it just makes sense, right, that someone who's been working on their anger for, say, 60 years should be better at it than someone who's been working on their anger for, say, 30 years. It doesn't always work that way, though, does it? You see, some people stop maturing. That's a problem. Maturity should increase with vintage. You like that word? Better than old, right? Now, where all this comes over to Scripture is that this doesn't just apply to the world of manners, but this applies to the spiritual world. And so Jesus told us this, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Jesus didn't say, go and make converts. Now, new birth is important, but we can't stay there. So he says, go and turn sinners into disciples. Go and teach them, in other words, take some godless folk and turn them into people who look more and more like Jesus as the time goes by. That's the goal. Sometimes this goal gets short-circuited, so people who have been Christians for decades occasionally get stuck at a particular level of Christ-likeness rather than continuing on. This isn't a new problem, actually. The church has been dealing with this since the first generation had the opportunity to grow and didn't. So the author of Hebrews wrote in about 70 AD, and he's writing to readers, to a church that's been Christians for up to 40 years. And he writes this, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So immaturity is only a problem if it exists in someone who should have developed beyond that. If 9-year-old Karis is still sucking on a bottle and filling diapers, that's a problem. But nobody thinks that's a problem when they see Nathan doing it. Likewise, spiritual maturity is something that we should expect from people who've been following Christ for a long time. But we shouldn't necessarily expect it from those who haven't been around Jesus long. That makes sense, right? I mean, like, this is why we have to make disciples, not find them. Anybody wish you could just go out and find some disciples of Jesus? They don't exist. You got to make them. None of us start out looking like Jesus. It's over time, as we marinate in his grace and as we pursue our own sanctification, that's training ourselves, like Hebrews says, that this happens. Now, the process of spiritual development or maturity is one of the concepts that the book of Nehemiah lays out for us. And so as we read it, we should be asking ourselves, and this is really important, am I still growing or have I grown stagnant? I'm getting older, all right, that's a default, but am I looking more like Christ than I did a year ago or a decade ago? Am I a disciple? These are the questions that we've got to ask ourselves as we get into this book. It's talking about maturity. So let's pick it up then in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. And remember, at this stage in the story, Nehemiah's heart has already been pricked, and he feels the pain of those who aren't like him. And he's gone to God in prayer, and about 6 months later, in the month of Nisan, which is the month of happiness, Nehemiah uses his sad-faced skills to get the king's attention. He asks permission to go and rebuild Babylon. So chapter 2, verse 6 says this. Yeah, what you guys said. He's rebuilding Jerusalem. Thank goodness. I was reading a different book here for a second. Okay, chapter 2, verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? When will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I'll occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." Something you got to see here. So Nehemiah has trained his eyes to see God at work. That's what's going on here, all right? So the king of Persia hears that Nehemiah hears his request and he grants his appeal. And Nehemiah doesn't say, "I had this great plan. Pull off this sad face. And it worked." Instead, he says, God's involved. He sees that and he credits God. God's gracious hand was on me. That's why the king granted my request. Now, we hit this a little bit last week, but I think when we read a line like this, we say, ho-hum, yeah, no big deal. Of course Nehemiah sees that. I mean, you know, only an idiot wouldn't be able to see God at work in something like this. A king bends over backwards to give a nobody permission to rebuild a fortress city. Do you know how hard Assyria had to fight against this city? How hard Babylon had to fight before they actually took it over? Of course God's at work. But here's the thing. God is active in exactly this way all over the place right now. You see, when we often think of the miracles in the Bible, we think of those spectacular things like splitting the Red Sea, or feeding the 5,000, and we think, you know, man, you know, God isn't active in my life in the way that he was in the Bible. But the fact is that many of the miracles in the Bible are like this one in Nehemiah. And a big part of the miracle is that the person who's involved, Nehemiah, doesn't attribute what's going on to coincidence.
he sees God at work. The miracle is eyes that see that God is involved. That's the miracle. So friends, if you're going through life and you don't see God at work in your life, I mean, it's been weeks or months or years since God actually did something in your life, what's more likely? That the God of the universe who doesn't change and was involved and worked powerfully through Nehemiah's life and countless other lives somehow has made an exception for you and he's not showing up? Or is it more likely that in fact you simply haven't acquired the eyes able to see him working? He's there working, you're just not seeing it. See, Nehemiah sees that God's at work. The fact is that seeing God at work in the midst of a world where everyone else thinks it's operating on chance isn't crazy. Actually, it's a step of spiritual maturity. It's something we have to develop. We have to develop eyes that see that God is at work. Let's just back up for a second. The book of Nehemiah starts with a man who's 1,200 kilometers away having his heart touched so that he cares about some people who aren't like him at all. And we said this isn't just descriptive. It's not just something that happened to Nehemiah. This is something that needs to happen to all of us. So every Christ follower's journey needs to start with a touch from God. And in this encounter, God extends his grace and puts something into our heart which wasn't naturally there. So none of us look like Jesus naturally, right? And when God extends this grace, it's totally in spite of us. None of us deserve it. I'm talking about salvation. So I'm talking about a sinner being transformed into a child of God. And this is the first stage of discipleship. Without this happening, there's nothing that any of us can do to increase in Christlikeness. So it's only when God starts to move on a person that that person can move towards God. We get that. This is what happened to Nehemiah. But then it didn't stop there, friends. Thank goodness maturity doesn't stop at birth. So Nehemiah did something with the grace he received. He prayed, and we looked at this last week. So he sets aside quantities of time in which he gets to know God, and he also utilizes his trigger finger prayer. And so when he finds himself in a moment of trouble, his heart is attached to God. That's where he goes for his help. And both these kinds of prayer are essential to maturity. So you cannot grow in your faith if the only kind of prayers you pray are, God, find me a parking spot at the mall. Or when you climb into bed at night, you know, thank God for a great day, good night. There's nothing wrong with those kind of prayers, but they can't be the extent of your relationship. You need to value God by giving him not just your quality time, if those are quality, but your quantity time. And all important relationships are like this. So getting to know God through prayer is a stage in the faith development process. And now Nehemiah shows us that out of prayer. So as you're praying, and especially expectant prayer, that was the kind of prayer that Nehemiah was doing. He was expecting God to show up. And out of expectant prayer comes an ability to see God at work. Friends, if you are not praying for God to make a difference in your life, then when it happens, you're just going to write it off as coincidence. You're not going to see that God actually has his fingers in your life. Don't miss this. This is absolutely essential. Let's keep going. Look at verse 9. So I went to the governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave him the king's letters. The king had also sent an army of officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were much disturbed and that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Let's keep going. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I hadn't told anyone about what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate. And just as an aside, this is probably not where the property values are highest, all right? So he's examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. This is where you want to live. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or anyone who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. So he's passing on this, his ability to see God at work, he passes that on to people. They replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim on it or historic right to it." Just a couple things here. Isn't it interesting that while Nehemiah sees God at work, people without faith don't see anything at all? And so Nehemiah does something really smart. So he limits his exposure to these guys. He heads out on a night walk to check out what God has put on his mind. Now he goes out at night for a couple reasons. He knows there's trouble, and he knows that his faith is fragile. He doesn't want the passion of his calling squashed by Sanballat and Tobiah. Friends, sometimes it's wise to keep God's calling to yourself until you're ready to act. Can't keep it to yourself forever, but keep it to yourself until you're ready to act. The fact is that whenever you feel a call of God and you set out to live your life in a way that honors Him, there's going to be people who tell you it's a terrible idea. But the growth of your spiritual maturity demands that you don't listen to those people. That may mean taking yourself out of a surrounding where that voice is large. And now, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're not in the faith community, right? These are pagans who are watching Nehemiah and they're mocking him. But the negative voice, the no voice, just no for everything, isn't restricted just to pagans. So a lot of time, opposition for radically following God comes from inside the faith community. From people who would rather maintain the status quo than step out in faith. You may need to limit that voice as well. So Nehemiah gets it right here. He refrains from making the vision that God has given him public right away. The second thing I think we need to rest in just for a moment is thankfulness that none of our parents have named us Sanballat. You know, anybody appreciate that? Okay. Let's keep going in chapter 3. Couple more great names if you're having a baby soon. You know, these are for you here. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set the doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjourning section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah, and they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Now, there's a lot of wall building and tough names in that section. And we could get stuck there I think, if we weren't careful. But I want to affirm again that God ordained this to be recorded with us in mind. Right? Nehemiah had no idea that he's writing Scripture. But God does, and he has this recorded with us in mind. So this isn't just a descriptive story. It's prescriptive for how we're to live. So Nehemiah is laying out the path to spiritual maturity. So the road to maturity then begins when God pours his grace into a person. This is where the road begins, and that grace changes hearts. And people go from only caring about themselves and their own interests, that's natural, to actually being able to put the preferences of those around them before themselves. That is not natural for sinners. And as they care for others and as that grows inside of them, these people turn to expectant prayer for these people on their behalf. Are you praying for people in this church who have different preferences than you? This is intercession. And out of the practice of expectant intercession and a real relationship for God comes the ability to see God at work. If you want to see God working, this is what you got to do. And now this leads to a partnership with what God is doing. Leads to action. Friends, the people acted on Nehemiah's vision and rebuilt the wall. They didn't just leave it there. They did something. Action is a natural step in the process of discipleship. This means that the evidence of being a mature Christian is not that you attend church regularly. There's people here and there's people in every church who actually haven't even experienced the primary transformative infilling of God's grace. They're not even Christians. But maturity happens when your heart is changed and you start to look out at the world through Jesus' eyes and you pray that God's will would be done. You pray for that. You want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you expect God to show up. You're looking for it. What's it going to be? I'm praying for this, so what's God going to do? You see him show up, and then you look for ways to partner with him in what he's doing. So the next question then is, how do we spur ourselves along in this? Because none of us want to be stuck at the diaper stage of spiritual development, right? I mean, immaturity is not glorious. So how can people who are on the spiritual development journey ensure that they don't get stuck at one stage and not continue growing in Christlikeness? How can we do this? And the answer that I'd like to give you based on this text is quite simple, but it's not easy. Don't confuse simple for easy. I'd say that the foundation of all discipleship is tied to surrounding yourself with other Christians who know you and can speak into your life. The foundation of all discipleship is tied to surrounding yourself with other Christians who know you and can speak into your life. Negatively, this means that discipleship can't happen by yourself. You're not a disciple if you're just all by yourself. But neither can it happen in a big room once a week. Fact is, it's pretty easy to go undercover here. Right? So, yes, everybody's wearing name tags, or at least most of us are wearing name tags. Mine's still stuck on this week. But the fact is that there's a lot of depth to a person that goes unknown if all you know about them is their name. Right? It's pretty easy to show up here, put a smile on your face, and at the same time, your life at home is going to the dogs. You're barely holding on to your sanity. But you got a smile on your face. We don't know. You can do that here, can't you? Friends, discipleship requires a smaller group of people who actually know you. This is why we've been developing the care group ministry here at Fort George. So these are groups of roughly 10 people. These are people that you'll live the next year out with. In this time, you're going to study Scripture together, you're going to pray, you're going to talk. And in the process, people of this group will get to know your passions, things you're passionate about. They're going to get to know your problems. And you'll share where God's speaking with you, and they'll encourage you in this, encourage you to keep going. Now, I know as I say that, that some of you are nervous about this kind of idea. You're afraid that if people really knew you, they'd judge you. For some of you, this is exactly what's happened in the past. So you opened yourself up to someone or a small group, and pretty soon you became a project instead of a friend, or maybe worse. I'm not denying that this can happen, all right? It can happen here, and occasionally a few sandballots sneak into these groups. These are people who don't understand grace, and so they're not able to extend it to others around them. And if you've bumped into one of these people in the past, honestly, I'm sorry for you. But hear this. Don't let someone who may not even be part of the covenant community keep you from being part of the covenant community. Don't let it happen. Of course, it isn't always Sanballat who hurts us. Gospels tell us that all of us are messed up sinners who never get over our desperate need of a Savior. That's all of us. So hurt actually can come from anyone. It doesn't have to come from Sanballat. The Apostle John makes this really clear. He says this, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, so this is living a life of sin in spite of claiming to be a Christian, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So this isn't saying if you're perfect, then you're a Christian, but if you're a Christian who's seeking to live in the light and following Jesus, and you're still sinning, but that's when the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin. And then he goes on. If we claim to be without sin, so if anybody here claims to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. This is the Apostle John speaking. He's a man who looked a lot like Jesus. Could we agree on that? And yet he recognized that he's a sinner who's still in need of a Savior. And in fact, John says two big things attached to this. So first he says, the way to be forgiven, and he's not talking about salvation here, he's talking about ongoing forgiveness, is to recognize that you're a sinner who still needs forgiveness. That's the way to get forgiven. And second, he says, one sign that you haven't been saved at all is you think you've gotten past your need for this. Doesn't happen, he says. So when you risk letting people know you and find yourself surrounded by sinners, you get into a care group and there's a bunch of sinners there, all right? There's a pretty good chance that some imperfection is going to result. But if the room is full of sinners who've experienced God's grace, these are men and women who get that they've been undeservedly saved by grace and they're still not perfect, a room full of people like that, then they are going to be able to extend the grace that they've received to you. Here's what this can look like. They're going to be able to care about you even though you aren't exactly like them. Man, when that happens, it is a beautiful thing. And they're going to be able to pray for you, expecting God to show up in your situation. Do you need anyone like that in your life? Praying for you that God will show up in your situation? There's one or two. There's a few more. Good. Man, I need somebody like that. And people like this are going to be developing the eyes to see God on the move. And so when things start to change in your situation, they're going to recognize this isn't just chance. God's got His fingers in your life, and they're going to draw your attention to that. They're going to encourage you with that. And then they're going to partner with God in what He's doing in your life. A group of people in a room who are partnering with God in what He's doing in your life. And as a result, get this, you are actually going to meet
Jesus in them. Friends, what would you do if you met Jesus this week? What would it do to your life? What would you be willing to risk for the chance of having Jesus show up and touch your life? What are you willing to pay? You got priorities, you're busy, right? Don't have time? What are you willing to pay for the chance that Jesus might show up in your life? $100? $1,000? I'd risk everything. You know, I want this more than anything else. This is why I'm in a care group. This is why I've surrounded myself with other godly men in this city that know where I struggle. I confess my sins to some of the other pastors in this city. I do that because I want to be forgiven. And I want to have fellowship with God. Nehemiah wants this too. And Nehemiah knows that he's no James Bond. And so while this book bears his name, he doesn't go it alone. He surrounds himself with people who can encourage him. Look back to chapter 2, verse 12. So Nehemiah sneaks out on his night walk to check out the wall. And he's got this care group of people around him. They're excited about the vision that God has given him. These are the people that he shares what God's doing in his life with. So, brothers and sisters, here's the application. Don't get stuck at the stage of immaturity you're at today. All of us have immaturity in us, right? So none of us perfectly resemble Jesus Christ. Right? We can just agree to that? Okay? So all of us are here. So don't get stuck where you are. Instead, find a group of Christ followers that you can share your life with and allow yourself the blessing of meeting Jesus in them. You can do this in all sorts of ways, and perhaps some of you are part of a Christian community outside the church. I'm talking about people who actually know you, not just, you know, you happen to attend a Christian school and there's other Christians around. People who actually know you. If you've got that, that's fine. But if you don't have any Christian brothers and sisters who actually know you, then sign up today. Today's the last chance to get into this for this semester. So get in. Stop pretending that you're James Bond. Submit yourself to the truth of the gospel. It says you're not that good. You can't stand by yourself. You need a Savior. This need's not going away. And the means that God has established for you to encounter His Savior in an ongoing way are sitting right beside you today in the imperfect men and women of this church who have Jesus' Spirit living inside of them. That's the means that God has given for you to meet Him. So surround yourself with people who are going to encourage your faith rather than people who are going to tear it down. Friends, it's nighttime in many of your lives. You've got no choice about facing this, but you do have the choice of whether you walk it alone. There's a group of Christian followers available to you. These are men and women who are going to encourage you as you risk to step out in faith. And a group like this is exactly the kind you want if you're planning your own night walk to maturity. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would descend here even now and fill us. God, you know that we are busy people. We've got lots of priorities. And I ask, Jesus, that you would speak right now to some who are here who are wondering, can I actually make a place in my life where I could meet Jesus? I pray, Jesus, that you'd pour your Spirit out on them, give them courage and boldness and passion and desire to look like you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, knowing that this is your will. This is what you want, and we have the opportunity to do it. So, Jesus, I pray that you would cause your kingdom to come here. Cause your will to be done in us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.